Bible, if you would, and stand and turn to the Gospel of John. Verses 14 through 24, so on the back of your bulletin, as we go back into just a magnificent account of Christ's magnificence. John 17, 14 through 24, ESV version is our choice. So let's read it together, okay? About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Father, help us to come under your word again now for this time. Prepare us to receive your charge, and also to prepare those of us who believe, Lord, for the Lord's Supper that we will participate in after. Help us now, Lord. In the name of Christ, with thanksgiving. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Thank you. So in our continuing study of the Gospel of John, our hope is to study Christ more than anything or anyone. He is our focal point. And we find ourselves at a decisive point in the Gospel of John when the opinions and debates over Jesus, which there are often many, have taken a sharper turn towards open hostility. Things are ramping up. Jesus is being now opposed, and his life is now being sought. As far as those who are seeking his life are concerned, he is a marked man, living on borrowed time. Yet in God's timing, which is all that really matters, we know, don't we, that Christ is always he's on the right time. He's on course for his appointment with sin at the cross. Yet he has difficult days ahead. 6 months away, he is 6 months removed from his death at this point in his public ministry. So as we consider this section, which we just read together, my hope is that we can be drawn as one to be among those who marvel at Christ for the right reasons. Because in the text here, we see people marveling at Christ. They're absolutely, they marvel at him. But it's for the wrong reasons. They are not marvel at him, which results in worshipful adoration, but they marvel in a way that leads them to anger and hatred. That is not the way Christ is supposed to be marveled at. And this marveling for the wrong reasons is not the purpose of the gospel writer. We do not want to be numbered among those who are stunned at Christ, who are amazed at Christ, but who remain in unbelief. A lot of people are very impressed with Jesus, no question. They think he's marvelous. He confounds them. And yet they remain in absolute unbelief to their own peril. The Gospel of John is written not to leave people in unbelief or questioning, but to have people ask the questions of Christ and to find the answers that John especially reveals in them. So here we are, historically speaking, 6 months before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is worthy, as we sang about, is about to be nailed to a cross for us, for our sin. That's his future. And the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, one of the major feasts of Jewish Judaism, has drawn Jesus to Jerusalem. But this time as he goes, there is a different attitude and feeling in the crowds who are awaiting his arrival. Remember, it was time to go, and his brothers, remember a couple of weeks ago, his brothers implored him, hey, come up, go up to Jerusalem, show yourself to the people. Make a public appearance. Grab center stage. Go on, up you go. Do it the way the world does it. Jesus is not going to be badgered by them. But he goes up in his own time, privately, not publicly. By the time he gets to the people, they're already looking for him. Some are looking for him because they're still fascinated and they're wondering. And they know he's going to come because he's a devout Jew. He'll be there. But there are those who are seeking him for different reasons, to kill him, seeking for ways, a reason to arrest him. So he was by now the talk of the town. Some folks were lifting him up. Others were tearing him down. And as Jesus took his rightful place in the temple and began teaching the word of God, which is what he did in verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching, taking his rightful place in the temple, teaching the word of God, even though it doesn't say what he was teaching. Obviously, it was the word of God. That's what he taught. The overall response to his presence and words would be one of rejection. They marveled at him, verse 15, but it was not a marvel that led to worship and adoration, but one that led to anger and hatred. So as we look at this passage this morning, I would like to draw out from it reasons why we should marvel at Christ for the right reasons. Marvel to the point where we bow in humble adoration and worship him and be changed more and more from the inside out, that we may be his humble servants as we go into our world and try to spread that light of Christ in a dark world. So the question I ask myself and you is, why should we marvel at Christ? What is it even in this text? We could read this and draw all kinds of things out of the text, but that's my question I want us to put before us. Why should we marvel at Jesus in a way that is the way that the author intends us to, and not be as these evil, confused, confounded listeners who had every chance to respond to him? Would you agree? The people who stood before him had every chance to respond to him in faith and belief. And yet the overwhelming response was one of, no, not bowing the knee. First reason, there's five reasons I want to give you. First reason why we should marvel at him was because of this. He was utterly devoted to doing God's will in the midst of rising hostility. He was utterly devoted to doing God's will in the midst of rising hostility. We start in verse, it's in verse 14, the fact that he's actually going up to the feast, knowing what lies ahead of him. Plus he knows in the Gospel of John context, we've seen this rising hostility. He is aware of it. He's fully aware that going up to Jerusalem means walking into real danger for his life. Nonetheless, being who he was, and being a devout Jew who loved God and sought to keep God's law and do what he was supposed to do as a Jew, he attended all the feasts at the appointed times. And here we see him going up to Jerusalem, the city of God's dwelling place, to the temple of God, the very central place of Jewish worship and community. He is coming really into the spotlight, not by choice, but just by that's where he has to go. And he's not going for his own popularity or recognition, but for one purpose, to bear witness to the truth that is in him. He wants to point people to the Father by looking at him. So we should not miss this dynamic image of what's happening before us of the incarnate Word. The Word who had become flesh. In the temple, preaching the Word of God and confounding his hearers. It's just a great image. He didn't just happen to go into the... This was very symbolic of the presence of Christ among his people. The Word of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory as of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was not unusual for Christ to confound and cause his hearers to marvel at him. Go back to in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke when he was a mere lad. Jesus, we just get a small picture of Christ when he was a young boy in the early part of Luke. But especially in Luke 2, 41 and following, when Jesus went to the temple with his parents. Luke 2, 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Panic stations, right? And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, can you imagine that? 3 days of searching for your 12-year-old son. They found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and what? Asking them questions. He was listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. That's pretty amazing, that his questions and listening and the way he just entered the conversation amazed them. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. What a tremendous little picture of the 12-year-old Christ confounding the rabbis in the temple. In our own gospel, as Christ matured to an adult and came up to the temple again in John chapter 2, verse 13 and following, he confounds them again, but this time not with his asking a question, but his actions when he cleansed the temple. At John 2, 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And so on. He goes on to make the prophecy about destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they didn't know what he was talking about. The point being that Jesus was known in the temple. He had a history already, didn't he? He had come to the temple of the living God as the Word of God incarnate. And he was consistently courageous. And he was also consistently confounding to his listeners. We know the cross, where he was heading, would be the ultimate consummation of what he had been doing throughout his private life of years of preparation. And then in the 3 years of his public life, we see the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 3 years record of his public life covering his life and ministry. And his whole life was marked by what? Radical devotion, obedience to doing the Father's will. And we see it unfolding here. As we read the Gospels, and at whatever point, we should always bear in mind, this is Jesus being obedient to the Father in the humdrum, normal, day-to-day stuff. Not that Jesus had much normal stuff, it doesn't seem. But that's the way we live our life, isn't it? Have you noticed how normal your life is? It isn't it? It just keeps coming, relentlessly coming at us day after day. May we be utterly devoted to doing God's will in the midst even of rising hostility towards our faith. Using Christ as an example, he was undaunted in his devotion. So why should we marvel? First, because Christ was utterly devoted to doing the Father's will. Even in the midst of rising hostility, he walked face to face with his destiny. Secondly, why should we marvel? Well, I marvel at this, because he was absolutely brilliant at everything, but in this case, at refuting his doubters. Those who doubted him, those who were skeptical about him, those who blatantly opposed him, the brilliance with which he answered them is something that we should marvel at. Verses 15 through 17. See if you marvel at Christ's way of treating these people. The Jews therefore marveled, as I said, not marveling in the right way, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. As ever, what does Christ do? He immediately turns the tables, doesn't he? He turns the tables on those seeking to take him down. Their marveling was one of self-righteous indignation. They raised an objection. And their objection was based on what? His lack of acceptable, his apparent lack of acceptable credentials. He had not been trained in the manner of traditional rabbis, had he? He didn't fit the mold. In fact, Jesus was breaking the mold. He did that really good, didn't he? He wasn't going to fit into anyone's mold. King of kings, Lord of lords, doesn't have to follow man's mold. He broke it. He had not been trained. He had not come under any of the rabbis. Therefore, in their eyes, he was unauthorized to be teaching the way he was, yet no one did anything about it. They couldn't. So, because he didn't fit their mold, they refused to listen to him and receive him, even though they recognized the amazing knowledge he had of the scriptures. Where did he get this from when he hasn't studied in the way everyone else has? Where? They marveled at this, but they wouldn't receive him. The apostles in Acts chapter 4 would have a similar experience, somewhat, in Acts 4:13, in the time of after Pentecost when they began preaching and testifying of Christ. In Acts 4:13, when the council, the Sadducees and the leaders of the temple saw Peter and John, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Jesus was breaking the mold. Aren't you glad that Jesus breaks the mold and that we don't have to fit into a mold that man has made? That there's a uniqueness. The uniqueness of Christ was staggering. His retort to them, his rebuke of them, affirmed his own credentials while really unveiling their lack of credentials. What does he say? So Jesus answers them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. He is saying, I am not an independent upstart speaking on my own. For that would be the height of arrogance and audacity, wouldn't it? The rabbis taught in a tradition. They didn't speak on their own. They didn't bring original thoughts. For the most part, they were educated. They repeated. They kept passing on what they had been trained to do through the scriptures. So for a rabbi to go off on his own and come in with some original stuff, that's kind of haughty and arrogant. Jesus knows that. He said, I'm not speaking on my own. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. I am credentialed. I am authorized, he's saying, because I teach only what I have been given by the one who sent me. This is a common theme in Christ, in the gospel, isn't it? If you go back to John 5, 19 and 20, right after Jesus healed the man at the pool on the Sabbath, and saying that my Father is working until now, and I am working with him and me. Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So that you may marvel. So as Jesus stood before these people, knowing full well their intent, he was absolutely unintimidated by them. There was nothing they could do that would intimidate him. He was so vastly superior to them. It wasn't a contest of intelligence and scripture knowing. He confounded them. There was no chance of anything going askew. And he lays down a principle for them for how to evaluate his teaching. How are you going to evaluate the teaching of Christ? How are you going to know if his teaching is actually of him who sent me? If it is authoritative and of God the Father? So he lays down a principle that would cause them and us self-examination. And he says this in verse 17. He causes them to look at themselves. If anyone's will is to do God's will, I would imagine that most of us here would say, I want to do God's will. He will know, that is the one who wants to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. How will you know? If it is your desire, if it is your desire, heart's desire to do God's will, that person, and actually do it, obedience, having a heart attitude towards obeying God's will, and to do it, so in the process of obeying God's will, there comes understanding. God's will is to love your neighbor as yourself, right? Some neighbors are more difficult to love than others, right? God says, if it is your desire to do God's will, you will know that that teaching is from God. You will experience that teaching is true only by understanding it, only by obeying it, not trying to understand. Obedience precedes understanding in God's economy, doesn't it? Love your enemies. That doesn't make any sense. I can't do that. Well, you'll never know if that's truly from God. You won't experience the truth of God's word. The one who desires to do God's will by obedience will be the one who recognizes the teaching of Christ is of God and not that of an independent, unauthorized thinker. There has to be humility before Christ's words and a willingness to obey. Where does that confidence come from? Where does that confidence, that assurance that Christ's teaching is actually from the Father? It's from the indwelling Spirit, isn't it? To those to whom the Spirit has been given. The Spirit of the Word of God connects with this renewed Spirit of Christ. And we read the Word of God and say, this is the Word of God. People look at this Bible and they say, I don't think it's the Word of God. It's just another book. We can look at the Word of God and by the Spirit of Christ say, this is the Word of the living God in whom we trust. Christ was brilliant at refuting his doubters. So he was causing them, his accusers, his skeptics, to look at their whole attitude towards God's will, obeying it and their understanding of it. See, they, the Jews, were posing as guardians of the law. They had been given the law as to guard. And the law that they were given was summed up by one word, which was love. Loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Yet, hatred and murder and anger ruled their hearts when it came to looking at Christ. So we should marvel at Christ because utterly devoted to doing the Father's will, absolutely brilliant at refuting his skeptics. Thirdly, because he was as trustworthy as his motives were unmixed. He was as trustworthy as his motives were unmixed, and still is. It's not a past tense. Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. He says things about himself while implying that the opposite was true of them. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Three things he says about himself. I am a sent teacher. I am a sent teacher with authority from the one who sent me. Second, I seek the glory of the one who sent me, not my own. I am a humble servant, so to speak. I am full of truth and absolutely free of falsehood. What a startling claim. I'm a sent teacher. I don't seek glory for myself. I'm full of truth. There's no falsehood in me at all. Now that's either absolute truth or absolute arrogance, isn't it? We know it to be truth. But you imagine how his hearers received it. On the other hand, he was saying, you on the other hand, are none of these things. For these reasons, I can be trusted. My motives are unmixed. They are pure. I stand here pure before you, full of truth, full of grace. You, on the other hand, haven't been sent by God. You actually do seek the glory from one another. John 5:44, I think. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? That's a thought which permeates these Jewish leaders. They sought glory from one another. Christ didn't do that. And their motives were mixed. They were not free of falsehood. So he was as trustworthy as his motives were unmixed. This was his own claim. Fourthly, moving on to this bigger section, verse 19 through 23. Because he was full of truth, because there was no falsehood in him, he was able to do something. He was able to expose their hypocrisy and their lack of love for God with a devastating charge and a pointed illustration. Now he's just going to bring it. And this is why we should marvel at him. You see, we can't be neutral about Christ. You can't be new. There's no such thing as fence sitting when it comes to Christ. The whole point of our studying the gospel is that we don't want any fence sitters in the church. We want people to believe in Christ and to marvel at him for the right reasons. See if this makes you marvel at him. How does he expose the hypocrisy and the lack of love for God? He does it with this devastating charge and a pointed illustration that they wouldn't miss. I'll read it to you in verse 19 through 23. Has not Moses given you the law? He says to them. Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well. He points them back to what they think is their strong point, their keeping of the law of Moses. They're good at keeping the law of Moses. That's their strong, that's what they do. They keep the law of Moses. They think that by keeping the law of Moses, they stand approved before God, don't they? That's their way of standing approved before God. Keep the law. Keep the commandments. Teach the commandments. Yet he says, yet none of you keeps the law. Thinking of Romans 3, there is no one righteous. There is no one who does good. No one. None of you keeps the law, even though you're trying. And here's the proof. How could he say, none of you keeps the law? Here's the proof. Why are you trying to kill me? The law says, thou shalt not kill, doesn't it? It's kind of blatant law. Thou shalt not kill. Why then, you law keepers, are you trying to kill me? And their response is typical of those who are blind and deaf to what is being said. They come back with a counter accusation. Jesus just accused them. So they retort, not in, wow, you're right. Exposed. No, they're not done. They come back with a counter accusation. That is, imagine what, they're leveling this against the incarnate word of God that has come from heaven to reveal to them the truth. That's who they're speaking to. And he stands undaunted before them. What a response. Do you see their response? You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Now this may refer to the crowds. You notice this, it's the Jews. Ordinarily when it says the Jews, especially when they're opposing, we're talking about the leaders. Here it's the crowd answering, which implies that perhaps the crowd, the masses, are not as aware of the motives and the intent of the leaders yet as they will be later. But Jesus is aware that what do crowds do? They follow the leaders, don't they? And these members of the crowd will soon be those who will be crying out for his life, crucify him within the next 6 months. Jesus is aware of the impact of these Jewish leaders will have on the crowd. So this accusation is ascribed to the crowd, it says. You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? This accusation, too, was not unusual. We even saw it in Sunday school today in Matthew 12 a little bit, when they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. But look in John 8:48 and then 10:20. It's a theme. This is how unbelievers, opponents of Christ, opposed him. In John 8:48, when he's speaking to the Jews, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Even a Samaritan and have a demon. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my father, and you dishonor me. And then in chapter 10, verse 19, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon, and what is insane? Why listen to him? This rising hostility that followed Christ wherever he went. And then Jesus gives this perfect illustration from which they cannot hide nor deny because it's pointed at them. It's not an illustration of someone else. It's an illustration of them. It's a perfect example. He says, verse 21, I did one work and you all marvel at it. He's referring more than likely, almost certainly, to the work that he had done previously, to the healing of the man at the pool on the Sabbath, for which they sought to kill him, especially when he said, I'm working with one with the Father. That's where, in John, the desire to kill him arose, back in the previous miracle. Time has elapsed since then, but they don't forget those things. He may have done other miracles too, but this one, it wasn't a small thing. They hadn't, oh yeah, that man he healed a while ago. That's kind of still fresh on their minds. One work, and you all marvel at it. Then he comes in for the kill. Moses gave you circumcision, parenthesis, not that it is for Moses, but from the fathers. That's John, I think, giving that sense that yes, well, we'll come to that in a second. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant sign of Israel as God's people, wasn't it? Yet John says this was given to Moses. Yes, but before it was given to Moses, it was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Before the law. You'll find that in Genesis 17. Turn there real quick. Genesis 17. 9 and following, it says this, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, shall surely be circumcised. The importance of the sign of the covenant given to Abraham, ratified, confirmed in the law given to Moses. And we see that in Exodus, but also in Leviticus 12, we see Moses having it ratified, but it wasn't given first to Moses. It was given first to the patriarchs. That's important. In Leviticus 12, it confirms. I won't read it there for time, but Leviticus 12, 1 to 3, it talks about the ratification of circumcision, its importance. Jesus then, going back, he makes an argument. He's arguing, he's debating with them. He makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. He shows that his act of healing on the Sabbath was not only greater than circumcision, but a fulfillment of the law of circumcision in the beginning. He says, you do this, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath, which would qualify as work, wouldn't it? That it was an act, it was a work. And yet he says, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. You cut a man on the Sabbath. Why? Because if a child, Hebrew, Israel boy was born on a certain day, and 8 days later was the Sabbath, guess what? He has to be circumcised, right? 8 days later, what are you going to do? Well, we can't do it on the Sabbath because we can't do that. We're not allowed to do any work on the Sabbath. No, the law, the covenant is in place before the law. You have to circumcise the male even if it falls on the Sabbath day. So the covenant is upheld and the law comes subject to the covenant. And he says, you do that, don't you? And they would have to say, yes, we do. That's the letter thing. Then he says, I, on the Sabbath, make a man's whole body well. And you're angry at me? Get a life, he says. You're ridiculous. You are so intent on the letter of the law. You're missing the whole spirit of the law. You mutilate a child on the eighth day by making a cut. I make a whole man well, and you're angry at me. Stinging, devastating illustration that they can't run away from, can they? Can you find a way out? There isn't a way out. This is a great act I have done, one work. Yet you reject the work, and you reject me, and you seek to destroy me. This is what is being exposed to the core. And they can say nothing in defense. Then he closes this little section. The fifth reason why we should marvel at Christ. He gives a stinging charge to judge him rightly. Verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, I know we can apply that on a horizontal level, right? We're told it's a favorite one we have. Don't judge by appearances and make the right judgment. True. That's a whole other topic that is worth discussing. But in this context, it is about him. He is saying, do not judge me by my appearances, but judge with right judgment. Why? Because they hadn't. They had done it all wrong, hadn't they? All the evidence that he had about himself, he just walked into Jerusalem, walked up to the temple, began teaching, healing, confirming the testimony of God in his life. And with a resounding nay, they kicked him to the curb and nailed him to the cross, bearing our sin, perhaps even bearing some of their sin. Isn't that amazing? Some of the very ones, Paul, for example, who would have probably driven the nail into his hands if he was asked, came to see the cross as his place of salvation. You see, you cannot be neutral about Jesus Christ. So have you marveled in this short section at the way we ought to marvel at him? This is what we study the word for, to study Christ, to see him exalted. Like Omar preached so well last week. No one ever spoke like this one, right? No one ever spoke like this man. And so the charge is, listen to him. Marvel at him for the right reasons. Come to him in humble adoration. Allow him to lead us to the cross, where we can survey the wonder of all that. I think of that song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. Gain I count but loss and poor contempt, and all my pride." If you are a one who marvels at Christ, not just because of this section, but because you've gone to the cross, you've been forgiven, you've been renewed, you've been reconciled, forgiven of your sin, the invitation now in response to the word preached is to come to the table and receive the Lord's Supper. It is for believers. I say this every time. This is the invitation for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to participate, identifying fully with Jesus' death on the cross for your sin. If you cannot identify fully with the death of Christ on the cross for your sin, believing that he died for your sin, he rose again so that you, by placing your absolute trust and confidence in him, may not perish but have eternal life, and you are walking in light of his word, this is who this is for. So if you're here today and you can't say that is you, we ask you not to participate. And for those of you with children with you, to instruct them in the meaning of the supper. It's also for those who want to follow the Lord with all their life.